You're listening to Defending Faith, Family, and Freedom, featuring Gary Bauer, Senior Vice President of Public Policy at the Dr. James Dobson Family Institute. And now, here's Gary.
Welcome to Family Talk, the broadcast division of the Dr. James Dobson Family Institute. I'm Gary Bauer, Senior Vice President of Public Policy at the Dobson Policy and Culture Center. I'm also the host of Defending Faith, Family, and Freedom podcast. During the summer of 2025, we lost some incredible Christian leaders. In July, well-known pastor and author Dr. John MacArthur went home to be with the Lord, widely recognized, of course, as one of the preeminent biblical scholars of our time. And then, as all of us know, in mid-August, our friend and leader Dr. James Dobson went to his eternal reward at the age of 89. After many incredible decades, I started working with Dr. Dobson all the way back in the Reagan years when he reached out to me when I was in the middle of a political battle. And of course, I'm still working with him now. Not only did Dr. Dobson personally speak into the lives of literally millions of people worldwide with the message of the gospel, he also helped to launch and encourage the growth of hundreds of other ministries committed to kingdom service as well. And one of those ministries was Turning Point USA, an organization dedicated to inspiring and mobilizing young people of America to engage in the great task of restoring the United States to its Judeo-Christian roots. Turning Point was the brainchild of Charlie Kirk, who launched this outreach shortly after leaving high school. He was raised in a Christian home, and initially, Charlie envisioned Turning Point as a political action group, but as he grew in public influence, biblical principles began to become the anchor of Turning Point USA, leading Charlie to meet his wife, Erica. We know that tremendous love story. Faith, family, and freedom fueled Charlie's passion all over America. He went to college campuses and universities giving this message into the lion's den in many ways, and it was at one of those universities, Utah Valley University, on September 10th, 2025, that Charlie was viciously murdered, assassinated by a hater. In the months that followed, it's been inspirational to see how Charlie Kirk's spirit continues to energize the lives of millions of young people. This generation is truly hungry for biblical principles to model their families on and to build a life around. Now, on today's program, I know it's trite to say, we are joined by a man who truly needs no introduction, but I'm gonna give him an introduction anyway, whether he likes it or not. He's got a tremendous career, a remarkable career that shows no sign of slowing down. Jonathan King has been making music for more than five decades, and he has written some of the most memorable melodies the world of popular music has ever heard. He's performed all over the world, releasing albums that have achieved gold and platinum status with regularity. He's a Grammy nominee. He has a star on the Hollywood Walk of Fame. He was inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. I'm not sure we've ever had anybody on Family Talk that was inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. But aside from all the professional accolades, he is a man of deep faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, he has spent the better part of the past decade leading worship in his home church, writing and releasing numerous praise and worship albums, and serving in various other capacities in ministry. His latest project is a song inspired by the life and legacy of Charlie Kirk. Jonathan and his wife Paula were longtime friends of Charlie's, and the new song, No One Else, honors not only Charlie Kirk, but really honors everyone who answers God's call to serve and live for him. Jonathan Cain and his wife, Pastor Paula White Cain, recently celebrated their 10th anniversary. They serve in ministry together at City of Destiny Church in Florida. I hope most of you know Paula also serves as the senior advisor to the White House Faith Office, which I know firsthand is doing tremendous work for faith and religious liberty here in the United States. Jonathan, welcome to Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk. I know that you and Paula have crossed paths in the past with Dr. Dobson on various occasions. I know he had a lot of respect for your work. If he was still with us today and not with our Heavenly Father, he would push me out of the way because he would want to do this interview. So welcome to the broadcast. We're really honored and blessed to have you with us.
Thank you, Gary. It's my honor to be with you. And certainly, Dr. Dobson and Paula and I spent many great moments together, discussing religious liberty, the Bible and all sorts of things. So he was always at the round table when we were trying to get our president elected, put his neck out there and his name out there. And I'll always remember him as being one of the bold ones, unafraid to stand for what he believed in, as we all did. Yes, good to be with you.
It's our honor. I think a lot of people, millions of young people, have some of their fondest memories from the music that you created. But I'm not sure many of our listeners know that much about your life and what brought you to where you are today. Can you tell us a little bit about growing up and when you first realized you had a knack for and an interest in music?
Well, it was interesting because there was triumph after tragedy, and that's when the Holy Spirit is at its best. I was in a terrible school fire in 1958. In fact, I just commemorated the 67th memorial of that fire in Chicago in 1958, where 93 children were killed and three nuns. With the horrific event, unfolding, my father came home and he declared and prophesied that I was safe for music and that God wanted me to create music. And so he took me to music lessons the very next week. And I could pick out an instrument. I was just a little peanut at the time. My hands were really tiny. So the only thing I could really get a hold of was accordion, So I got this little trainer accordion and off I went. And with that, I was asked to be in the boys' choir in church and sang Latin in a special choir where we sang Gregorian chants. That was my first real gig, I guess.
Amazing.
I was singing Latin. Gregorian chants, an octave higher than the monks, of course. And just remembering how music was almost like a redemption for me. I was stuck in a very shocked and, damaged place.
Yes.
Witnessing the death of those classmates. I just stood there helpless, and it's not much we could do. The fire had consumed the building, and luckily 700 kids got out of that place. But, the unlucky ones were trapped, and it was arson. No one really got prosecuted, but music became the next step for me. And I was able to overcome a lot of grief and trauma, I guess, playing. And I was going to be a priest at the time. I was 8 years old declaring priesthood, That's how much I loved Jesus as a boy.
Yes.
And that was due to my father, who was a very prayerful man and told me I needed my own relationship with Jesus. And I couldn't have his, and his prayers wouldn't matter unless I prayed to him. So he got me thinking about it at an early age. Nevertheless, my first communion was iconic and anointed. And I guess I never looked back. But I have to thank my father for leading me to the Savior and giving me, showing me the faith, showing me what prayer took. And it took me a good year before I really felt like I was connecting, because I kept asking, what does it feel like when Jesus comes? It's like a warm glow, John. It's right here. It's a warm glow. Anyway, so music really was for me. Turned out I had close to perfect pitch. And the teacher said, your son has got quite an ear for music. And I think you've made a good choice. Then I went on to piano. And then my father declared, I'm going to help you with this journey to fame and fortune as a musician. And this is in the 50s, unheard of.
Yes.
That a father would commit to his son being a musician, get a real job, right? But not my dad. So he did. He stayed with me and we mapped out, I ended up in music college. When I was too young to be in places, that served alcohol, he would come and I would play. So I was, doing weddings and lounges, and I went to rock bands. I played everything, went over to piano, studied piano and theory and composition at the Chicago University. Mm-hmm. So that was during the 60s. So that was right around the Democratic Convention when they had the hippies and all of that disruption.
Yeah, one of the incredible events of American political history. It's it was sort of the beginning of all the things we've been experiencing ever since, right?
Yeah, the disruption was unbelievable. And Mayor Daley, our mayor, wasn't having it. He was not having any of it. And he instructed the officers to be firm. And it wasn't easy for the officers. And, you know, they were using TV as sort of a disruptive, you know, kind of protest thing.
Sure.
It was ridiculous. But I'm going to school during all this, you know, and I remember Wabash Avenue, where I had to walk to school with the guard with bayonets, you know, and they lined the street with rifles holding it. I'm like, oh my gosh, what's happened? You know, but needless to say, you know, I went on with my father continued to support me, and I was just kind of restless. So I got out of school and I wanted to be a songwriter. And so they couldn't teach me that in college. I had to do that myself. So, you know, I went about learning how to write songs, going in the studio with my group and starting to record songs. I got my first record deal when I was 19. And in Nashville on Dial Records with Buddy Killen.
Wow.
And that was a wonderful experience. Got to play with some of the greatest Memphis musicians while I was there and got a taste of the big time, you know, what it really sounded like to work with a pro team. And, you know, it was funny. The first song that I wrote had the word God in it. It was very interesting. God made woman for man to love. That was my first single.
Is that right?
Uh-huh. Yeah, God made woman for man to love. And Buddy just loved, because he was a Christian. And so Buddy, the record company, he was a huge publisher, Tree Publishing. And he just had this belief in me and really, you know, started me off in this unbelievable way. And, you know, we didn't really achieve a lot of success, but it was the start that he gave me that I'll always remember. And
so during this time, Jonathan, you said you weren't having all that much success. Did you ever doubt whether this was the road
I ended up in California. So I had this incredible opportunity. Somebody saw me in a club and said, "Come out to California. We think you could be the next, you know, Elton John or whatever, singer songwriter. Mm-hmm. We're gonna manage you. We have a producer for you. We want you to write." He was, the manager was Wolfman Jack's manager. So, you know, I found myself going to Midnight Specials and watching Wolf and, you know, really had the incredible, once again, God just, you know, putting me in the right place, teaching me as I learned, you know, looking at the business from the outside in. All the while, you know, when's it going to be my turn, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And I finally got a little break in L.A., ended up on the Dick Clark Show in 1975 with Natalie Cole. And I thought, well, I made it.
Yeah, that's huge. I mean, Dick Clark's show is.
Yeah. But the phone never rang, and I ended up back in the bowling alley playing. I was playing the next week, you know, so much for that. And so I went and auditioned for this band, The Babies. I did a solo album, a couple solo things, but not a lot of success. And then The Babies were looking for a keyboard player. So I joined The Babies, an English band, on Chrysalis. And we opened up for a band called Journey in 1979. Journey was looking for a new keyboard player. They saw me. They loved my work on the album Union Jacks and said, you know, you're our guy. So that summer of 1981, I was in Journey and I was in the studio making music. But before that, my father, you know, I was struggling, you know, obviously trying to make it before The Babies. And I had a phone call with my dad one late night. I said, should I just come home to Chicago and give this thing up? And he was being prophetic again. He said, don't stop believing, John, you know. So I wrote that in my lyric book as my mantra and my prayer. Don't stop believing, John. You know, that's going to be.
Yeah, it rings a bell, Jonathan.
I'm going to hold on to that, Dad. I won't, you know. And so when I was in the studio finishing the Journey album, Steve Perry said to me, do you have anything else in that magic lyric book? Because I'm always writing lyrics, you know. I still, to this day, I'm writing lyrics. And so I said, let me look. So I went home and I saw Dad's pep talk there. And I said, maybe he'll sing this, you know. So I wrote that chorus, brought it in, and the rest is history, you know. And so my dad got to sleep.
One of the most incredible songs. People hum it all the time. I think forever they'll do it.
And that's a father's prayer for a son.
Yes.
And I'll always, you know, I was grateful for his support and love and prophetic vision. He used to tell people when I was 8 years old, I was going to be a big star and play for 10,000 people a night. And when we finally got to Chicago, I invited him to the big show, and he got to see the 10,000 people and his son,
my goodness,
you know, playing in this band. And at the end of the show, he said, good thing you didn't stop believing, John. I said, it's a good thing I have the best old man on the planet.
You know, if Dr. Dobson right at this moment would be telling you that his father took him aside at one point and said, Jim, God's going to use you to bring the gospel to millions of people. I thought it was going to be me, he said, but it's clear to me it's going to be you. And that motivated Jim the rest of his life. The other thing that jumps into my mind, Jonathan, is one of the great tragedies of America is so many young Americans don't have a dad you had or the dad that Dr. Dobson had. And without a mother or father giving that encouragement and guidance, yeah, kids get lost. There's lots of other places that they can be led if they don't have a loving parent.
It's true, and we need parent manuals out there. They should have a license before they have kids. You know, we have a driver's license. We should have parent licenses. It's a lot of responsibility. I remember reading all the books I could read. I didn't want to make any mistakes, you know, with them, and yet, you know, nobody's perfect.
Yes.
But certainly having a father like that, when I talk to some of my friends, I go, wow, I was so, so blessed, you know. And my father loved music. He wasn't a musician himself, you know, but he loved the Lord. He loved Jesus. He wasn't a religious man. He was a prayerful man, a Catholic. And my mom actually was Lutheran, and she converted to Catholicism to marry him, you know.
Really?
Because the church wouldn't marry the two of them until she converted, and then her brothers went crazy at her, you know. How dare you, you know, become a Catholic of all, you know. I mean, it's one church, one God. Come on, what are we doing? So anyway, we had a really great parish growing up. It was just a tragedy that sort of, you know, just blew everything up, and the neighborhood kind of fell apart. And so it's an opportunity zone now, you know.
Really?
So, yeah. The church, though, I'm happy to report, has been restored to its original grandeur. And the school that they rebuilt is now a mission, and they're feeding people in this opportunity zone. The Franciscan brothers took it over.
Wow.
And they were going to tear it down. The Catholic Church abandoned the building. It had a hole in the roof. And I went back for the 60th commemorative memorial, and it was so cool to see. They had taken the communion rail away, and I was bummed about that. But, you know, other than that, it was totally restored, and it was just a sign of God's grace and the evidence that, you know,
yes,
we were all just under tragedy. There's the triumph. So not only does Johnny, you know, get a career in one of the best rock bands in the world, but the church gets restored. It's yeah, good
really
ending,
amazing,
right?
Isn't it? Yeah.
When I was a kid, I wondered, where was Jesus? You know, and there was one scripture that leapt out, and when I was with Paula, she got me back into the Bible, and it said, Jesus wept. Two words. And that hit it.
Powerful words.
That hit it for me. I was like, wait a minute, he wept. And then I had a pastor, he was praying for me, trying to work out the deaths of all those kids. And he said, John, sometimes the great change requires great sacrifice.
Yes.
And those children changed the way school fire safety forever is, you know, accomplished. And they didn't die in vain. That was the worst fire of what not to do, you know.
Yeah, when you were telling that story, I mean, the death toll, that has to be historic. I would think that
it was pretty high. There's only one worse fire than that one. But they all, you know, and then more perished in the hospitals. Can you imagine, with no fax, no cell phones, at the end of the day, those parents are running from hospital to hospital looking for their child, only to end up at the morgue, you know, at 9 o'clock at night,
man,
standing in line, waiting to see the remains, what's left in a body bag. And
yes,
it was vicious, and it was fast. It happened very quick. It started from the roof, and this pyromaniac kid transplanted, I guess the story is. I wrote in my book, I have a book titled Don't Stop Believing, and there's a chapter I dedicate to the fire. And I understand a lot more now. I have friends in the Chicago Fire Department who were terrific, by the way. They actually got to the the truth of it, you know, that it was set by human hands, and mm-hmm. they were just relentless in pursuing what happened, where the yeah. church wanted to just forget it. You know, the fire department is still going over to Our Lady of the Angels and giving them a check every year for the little foundation.
Really?
It's just incredible how dedicated they are. And they still are. They brought a statue of the Virgin Mary back that had been somebody stole because they wanted to protect it. And then they brought it back and put it in its place where it was in the school just a couple of years ago. I was just blown away, you know, of the camaraderie. That kind of event, that horrific event, changed a lot of people's lives, you know. And,
you know, we live at this time when, you know, there's all this horrible hate aimed at police and at firemen. You know, I see stories regularly where yeah. firemen will show up in some neighborhood to put out a fire and they're taking gunfire.
Yeah.
You know, but I mean, we live in a troubling time. So this tragedy forms your life and in its own way inspires your music, and you're with Journey and you're having all of this success. And so the years go on. Eventually, you meet your wife, Paula.
That's right.
But I don't want to leave anything out of other things you want to talk about on your no. on your career.
You know, it was just a lot of work mm-hmm. and touring, and it all got to be a grind. You know, it was very tough. Couple of failed marriages, and it's hard being on the road, balancing road life with family life. And, you know, you had to learn how to come home and be a civilian after being gone for months and months. That takes its toll, not to mention, you know, your adrenal glands are shot.
Sure.
So it's not a lifestyle for everybody. I just got swept up in it, you know. Mm-hmm. When you're number one band in the land, you keep working, you put your head down. And so for many years, I just, you know, and my kids were born, I led them to the Lord. I felt good about that. They were baptized and confirmed in church. And, you know, so I found myself back in church. But I realized how much scripture I had missed being a Catholic, you know, because, uh-huh. you know, they left half the book out. And so when I met Paula on the airplane, I was writing my book, and I couldn't get over how, you know, well-versed she was as a preacher and a talk show host and public speaker and a life coach and all this stuff. And, you know, I had just finished a Tony Robbins personal power course, uh-huh. and I was so impressed with Paula and her goals and her, we had so many things in common we loved, you know. I met her on the airplane in Southwest, and she had three words for me, and she said, there's a book in you, and I see a couple of important dates, you know, happening. And a rebirth. And because my question to her was, I don't hear from the Lord like I used to, you know, and I miss that. And is it possible, you know, I get to hear from God again? And she assured me that I just lost my way like so many of us do, you know. And she gave me some scripture and assured me that, you know, I could find my way back. And, you know, so when I met her spiritual father and some of the prophets, and we went to Africa. After meeting her, I was convinced that I had met somebody special. When the time arose, I was going to ask her, you know, to be my wife. And it worked out to where, you know, she wasn't seeing anyone. I had moved on from my second marriage, and we had a chance to try it out, see if we could do life together. And it was really great. And I was really comfortable in ministry. I found myself, the kid that wanted to be a priest felt right at home, you know. Back in her ministry, we feed so many people. You know, we do disaster relief. We're working with CityServe. So I find myself in all these places where, you know, God's doing something great. And it's really an honor to be there and see it and witness it. You know, for the last 10 years, that's what we've been doing, making the world a better place. And of course, you know, getting our president elected and unifying the church. I think my biggest, I guess the thing I'm proud of Paula the most is for unifying the pastors and bringing them all to the table, and, you know, and doing it. And in that regard, that's where I met Charlie. You know, we met Charlie at several. Actually, I met him the first time was at 2016. He was outside of Trump's RNC with a sign saying "Big government sucks." And I remember
subtle as always, right?
Yeah, I said, Paula, who is that? You know, that's Charlie Kirk, and he's got this news. So we were, after Trump had spoke in 2016, we went upstairs, and he was there. He introduced himself and just this young kid, about 21 or 22, and just so excited about Turning Point. And I was, that's so amazing when he explained what he was trying to do. And I thought, that's a monumental task, you know, to go into colleges and try to. But he became more than political. He was, I think he really turned into an apologetic, in an apostle of the gospel, you know, at the same time, because he realized the road to politics, you know, had to include Jesus somewhere, you know. And they go together. And a lot of people would think the opposite, you know, the church and state separation. Charlie saw it a different way, you know, and I always felt like the church could do it better than the government anyway, you know, most of the time.
Absolutely.
You think about civilization, it was founded by the missionaries and by the church. I was just in Africa and I see, you know, kind of unfinished work there, but they left the remnant of Jesus all over the continent. And what I saw this last time was Jesus saving Africa. You know, the name of Jesus will save Africa. And I'm going to prophesy that today.
We'll write it down, Jonathan.
It will.
I think you're right.
And if I can help, Paul and I have a couple ideas, but we have some great influencers in Africa and tremendous amount of fellowship and leadership beyond the politics, beyond the tribalism. There's that love of God. And I think that Africa is going to have a huge revival, and it's really going to be coming on. And it's a continent to watch, definitely, after seeing the way they love the Lord there.
Well, you know, President Trump has taken a real interest in the future of Christianity in Africa, and specifically what has been happening. It's happening in a number of countries, but specifically in Nigeria, where there's just this organized campaign of Islamic-inspired hatred. And, you know, I run into Christians all the time. I'm sadly, even I'm one of them, where I complain if I can't find a parking place, right? No. I can't believe this, you know. But Christians in Africa and in the around the world go to church often on a Sunday morning, walk long distances to get there, and they don't know whether they'll ever walk out of that church alive, because there are people, as I'm sure you and Paul are aware of, they want to kill them because they're followers of Jesus Christ. So for you and Paul to be working in Africa for our fellow believers is really a wonderful thing you're doing.
Well, I tell you, she's planted herself on that continent since the 80s. And when I, 10 years ago, when we were just freshly married, she took me to Warri to meet Bishop Ayo. Mm. And Bishop Ayo was at one time the bishop of all churches of Nigeria. And he had pulled us in his office. Paula preached and I sang. I led worship there. It was about 10,000 people came. It was amazing. And he told us about this horrible, this persecution that was going on, the churches burning, pastors being killed. And he wanted so badly to get that message across. This is 10 years ago. Mm-hmm. And we tried to say, let's come, you know, come to D.C. And, you know, and then the Hudson Group, I think, geo-mapped the Christian persecution. And they actually made a map of the hot spots. Of course, Nigeria up there was, and Warri was, then you had the Boko Haram, Haram there. But now they have ISIS, you know.
Yes.
So it's more than Boko Haram. It's ISIS and it's Al Qaeda and all of this extremism, jihadi stuff, you know. And it's very, very violent, very barbaric and merciless, you know, and evil, just pure evil that is happening. But the biggest thing for me about all of this is there, you know, at some point, these guys have to go to jail. Someone's got to arrest people for doing these kinds of heinous acts, put them on trial, put them in jail. And all it takes is one, you know, one time somebody going, hey, you know what, that you're going to jail for that.
Yes.
And so they go unpunished and it keeps happening. And until we can figure out a way to, you know, police this, and make these perpetrators, you know, pay for their sin, it's going to continue to happen. So I'm praying for a breakthrough. I mean, we see what the UN is doing, not very much, you know.
No.
And that would be the organization that I would think would have the lawyers in the court, and they would have to stand trial at the UN.
Well, they're too busy passing resolutions condemning Israel to pay any attention to anything else,
They have a great platform, and they're not using it.
Yeah.
You know, just like what happened during the genocide, they could have prevented a lot of that, and everybody looked the other way, called it tribalism, you know, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And it's funny when you see it close up. It's just it's totally a different thing.
So you mentioned it, and I had occasion a couple of years ago. You may not remember. We were waiting in a green room somewhere, you and me and Paula and some other folks, and you talked a little bit about meeting on that Southwest airline flight and the magic of that moment and all that's happened since. But then you mentioned that you first saw Charlie Kirk with this somewhat provocative sign outside the convention.
Yes.
A relationship developed with him, I guess, as all of us were working together to try to get the president elected.
We were always bumping into Charlie. And the funniest thing, I don't have a picture with Charlie because he was always running. He's running in, running out. You know, you never even left a card. You know, he just, boom, gone. Where'd Charlie go? Oh, he's off to his next thing. Running at the speed of sound was Charlie Kirk. And actually, there was, I saw him speak at Liberty a couple of years ago. It was fantastic. And most recently, there was a fundraiser in Dallas at one of the hotels. And he got up and explained to us older folks how things are going with the boys and girls in colleges. And we were just shocked what he was coming up with. And, you know, he railed on feminism and all this stuff. And it was very provocative. And so Charlie had these, you know, a lot of irons in the fire. He actually became a psychiatrist for some of these kids, you know, who had questions. So not only politically, but I think on a personal level and an emotional level, he got into their hearts and minds. And that was so, like, nobody, when after his assassination, Senator Cruz said the most incredible thing, and that's kind of what triggered my song, was he was irreplaceable. Mm-hmm. And I thought to myself, who besides Billy Graham has evangelized so extensively across the campuses, you know, and won the hearts and souls of these kids that were otherwise, you know, not even thinking about Jesus or God or anything. And the defender of the gospel, and they would have these questions for him, and he had the answers. And he was, you know, there not only for their, you know, their political and religious, but their personal, like they actually would confess things like the women would say, the young girls would say, I don't feel fulfilled here. You know, and he would have to explain to him, well, you know, you have a clock, it's ticking, and you're not having babies, you're not married, it's not on the horizon. You're going to feel unfulfilled because you're wired to be a mom.
Man, and that's one of the most revolutionary things you can say in the culture we're living
in,
right?
Well, bring back family and you know, family. The only guy I can think of is Josh Hawley, out of all of our political leaders that has the same platform. And I saw Josh speak, you know, at the Christian Film Festival. And, you know, it was like listening to Charlie. Exactly. You know, the same core message. But it's different because Charlie was going out there actually doing it. So why write a song, right? Well, I thought to myself, where words fail, music prevails. And I wanted to frame, he became a pastor for the colleges in a big way. And I was working on a pastor appreciation idea. And after his assassination, I listened to the words I had written. It was Charlie. I said, this song is Charlie, 100%, you know. But you want to do something after something horrendous happens. Like, I felt like free speech was violated. I didn't want to be silent about it. And I felt that my best thing I could do is write a song and frame that in a musical way. And that's where No One Else Really came from. I was going through my knee surgery. I had just had a knee replacement. And I think I sang that song on one leg. you know, I sent it to my buddy. I said, see what you can do with this. I when we put it out, because it was all very rushed, obviously.
Uh-huh.
And I wanted to make a statement and say, sort of just honor him in a musical way. And a lot of people have been blessed by the song. And I hope it, you know, it stands the test of time. The video that we did was all footage that we public domain. So we put that together pretty quick, but it just came out so great. And it's on, I think it's on my Facebook. You can see it there.
Yeah, we were, this morning as I was getting ready for our conversation, I obviously listened to the song. I had listened to it before, but I listened to it with the benefit of the video, and it's powerful. It's really very well done. And I, you know, I have to admit, it brought a tear to my eyes because he was in many ways one of a kind, and he threatened a lot of powerful forces in our culture. The last thing they want is a young, articulate American making these points about God and Christ.
Yes.
And marriage and babies and all the rest of it.
And you know, and, you know, there was, I borrowed probably from seven different scriptures, and it was so, it just came so quickly. It was like in an afternoon. I said, well, this is the best I got today, so here it goes. And I knew there was a timeline to it. But, you know, Charlie will be missed, and his organization, it lives on. And, you know, I think that he changed the culture in colleges. And with the help of President Trump, a lot of the persecution and bullying and, you know, just groupthink is kind of, now it's been challenged, you know. And I think we'll do things differently. I hope security-wise, when they do these events now, and I think even Mr. Trump is not thinking about doing those events without, you know, drones in the air and everything else. They're dangerous.
The things we've seen. Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. And, you know, you're thinking of all places in a Utah campus, but there it is. And, you know, we as Christians were awakened, I think, in a big way. I was awakened. It woke me up. And I think from that point on, I'm just not going to hold anything back about how I feel. People ask me, like, sometimes they'll ask me a political question, and I'll answer it. I'll say, you know what, under normal circumstances, I wouldn't go there. But since you asked, here's what I feel.
Yes.
You know? And, you know, I write love songs. I write songs about hope. I grew up in the American dream. You know, I made my first million playing music and writing songs. And today it's all changed, you know. And so I feel like I got to really enjoy the American dream in the fullest way, you know. And now I see what's come down. I'm like, wow, this has diminished since the Reagan days.
Yeah,
you know.
Yeah, the Reagan days. I mean, those are the days I'm very familiar with because
I can remember him, you know, coming in and being a game changer. And we just went to the museum, actually, in Simi Valley. We went to the Reagan. And it is just anybody that they got to go see it because he is so special. Nancy Reagan's footprint, handprints all over it. She was still alive when it was completed. And it is a wonderful tribute to an amazing man. He's almost too big. He's bigger than life, you know, movie star, a lot like Trump. They have a lot of similarities. And he was the one that said, make America great again. Yeah.
One of my favorite family stories is that I heard Reagan give a speech in 1964 that he made on TV for Barry Goldwater.
Oh, yeah.
And I was sitting in the living room with my father. And at the end of the speech, I said, Dad, I don't think Goldwater is going to win, but this guy, Reagan, he's an actor, right? And my dad says, yeah. I said, that guy's going to be president someday, and I'm going to work for him in the White House. Now, unlike your father and Dr. Dobson's father, my dad said, Gary, you're nuts. But he was able to visit me in my office in the West Wing shortly before he passed away. But Jonathan, it's been wonderful to have this time. Charlie Kirk, he was a game changer and he had great courage. But your song, No One Else, is a continuation of his ministry. And it's the song is exactly at the right time. Mm. And I think it will move millions of people. And I believe you have said that any proceeds from this, you will, what's your plan to do?
Yeah, we're going to turn over, you know, since it's a standalone single, it's trackable. And, you know, the end of this year, you know, I'm going to write a check to the Turning Point Foundation. We released it as a single. My company did, and it's got its own little code. It's just a way of, again, saying thanks for everything that he accomplished, which is just, it's staggering what he accomplished in a short period of time, really is. And God bless him and his family and, you know, Turning Point, and hope they, you know, I guess they're having some kind of event at the end of the year. They're going to do something.
Yeah, so. Something really big, I think. But, well, Jonathan, God bless you. And Paula. I'm always trying to explain to people around the country that every day things are happening that increases our religious liberty, that defends the sanctity of life, that strengthens marriage. And it's happening because of all the people around the president. And certainly Paula plays a major role in making sure that he gets the information he needs.
Absolutely.
On public policy. And you two are an incredible team. I'm honored to know
you
both.
Thank you, Gary.
And I think this show, this time together, I doubt if it'll win any kind of rock and roll awards, but I bet this ends up being one of the most popular shows that we do in 2025.
Well, I tell you, I'm certainly a huge fan of Dr. Dobson, and he was so anointed, and it was such an honor to meet the man in person. Paula had said so many great things about him, and it was really nice to the brief moments that we did spend and to hear him speak and everything. It was just, you could tell he was, you know, prophetic elder and anointed in every way. And
yes,
his concern and his heart for God was just obvious, you know. And so it's always great to meet people like that. I remember meeting Doug Coe, you know, before he passed.
Oh, yeah.
He was the one that brought the prayer breakfast to D.C. and brought the name of Jesus into the White House. And he got to tell Mr. Trump that he said, you know, sir, you remind me of President Eisenhower. And I thought, yeah, the get her done president, that they were both the same. I mean, Eisenhower, what he accomplished, right, was staggering.
Yes. You know, it was at a church service where he heard a pastor here in Washington preach about the fact that our Pledge of Allegiance could be said by students in Russia because it didn't say anything about God.
Right.
And so Dwight David Eisenhower went back to the Oval Office and said, I got to do something about that. And that began the process that culminated in, you know, one nation under God being put into the pledge. So,
You know, it takes sometimes generals make, you know, great leaders. I mean, some of the generals are different. They're all different in every way. But anyway, we're going to be going on the road again next year. I should say that Journey will be touring throughout the states. Farewell. That'll be my farewell tour. I have 2 years left, and then I'm going to hang it up. I got to live my life and, you know,
well, your music will be on tour forever. So and we'll all continue to enjoy it. Jonathan, God bless you. Thank you for being with us on Family Talk. We promise that the James Dobson Family Institute to continue to, as we do, we pray for the president and his team, and we pray for Paula and you and all the people that are trying to advance faith, family, and freedom.
Thank you all. Thank you very much. All right. Be blessed.
God bless you, my friend.
Few are chosen, few are called to face the enemy and overcome it all. Make the word of God come to life. We find peace when there's no hope in sight. Faith comes from hearing, eternally proclaiming, He is the way, the truth, the light. Calling those not believing, saving souls who are receiving His resurrection, the finished works of Christ. No one else reached yet. Could heal with truth and conversation, setting all differences aside. No one else could question hate, turn hearts and minds with true debate from the battle nation will arise. Faithful servant, you've done well, no one else. Choice, not chance, determines destiny. Time and treasures you gave unselfishly. Stood anointed to guide God's kingdom strong. To hear from the Lord wherever He may be. No one else could wear your mantle. No one else could ever answer God's calling on. Your battles you survive. Let God's congregation declare appreciation. With faith and purpose, you have blessed us through the years. Sing in exaltation, prophesy.
Subscribe to Gary Bauer's Defending Faith, Family, and Freedom, where you find your favorite podcasts. Just hit the subscribe button to ensure you receive every episode.